Well, good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to our Searching the Scriptures class. Today, our question is, what do superstitions and omens have over people? So we'll be looking at both some degree Christian and non-Christian. And so before we begin, let's pray. Father, we come before you and enter into your presence, thanking you, Lord, that you have granted us access to your wisdom, access to your throne room, and you have given us of your word and of your spirit to help us to know you and know the power of your word and the power of your presence, that we might walk in your presence and be ministers of your light, ministers of your word. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, there are many superstitions and omens that different people, even Christians, will adhere to or talk about or even be fearful of. There's all kinds of them. And I've got a couple of them here listed too. Black cats, walking under a ladder, opening an umbrella in a house, the casting of spells. I had an aunt who was a Christian and claimed that her daughter was casting spells on her. Hexes, which are similar to spells. Bad feelings of something, intuition, walking through a graveyard, all kinds of different things that different things people believe and think about. There's even one where if you're driving across a bridge and you have a baby in the car that's asleep, you better say a particular type of prayer or else, you know. So there's all kinds of different superstitions and beliefs out there. Power of evil or the power of good, either way you want to look at that. So the question that we're going to look at is, what do these type of things have to do with the Christian? Do they have power over us, authority over us? What do they have to do with us? So first I want to get a definition of superstition, of omen, so that we can get an understanding of what we're talking about. And so I went to the Webster's online dictionary and hold up these definitions. Superstition. Basically, it's an irrational belief that an abject action or circumstance not logically related to a course of events influences its outcome. A belief, practice, or rite irrationally maintained by ignorance of the laws of nature, by faith in magic or chance. A fearful or abject state of mind resulting from such ignorance or irrationality. An omen, defined as a phenomenon supposed to serve as a warning of good or evil. It's a prophetic sign. So, omens and superstitions are beliefs. That's what they are. They're beliefs associated with cause and effect, of which there's no real evidence linking the two between of them. For example, if you're walking down the street, a black cat walks in front of you, and then you fall, you trip, you break your nose. The solution, the black cat causes you to break your nose. Okay, the two things actually have nothing to do with each other. You may have tripped on the black cat, but that's not what the picture is here. The picture is the existence of the black cat is a sign that something bad is going to happen. Why? Well, because it happened once.
Yeah.
And they are not necessarily associated or related together. So does the Bible specifically mention superstitions and or omens? It does mention one of them, and it mentions them twice in two different contexts. Let's look at Acts 17:22. And this is Paul in Greece, and he's talking with the people there. Now, will you look at that for us?
Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious."
You people are all too superstitious. So, as we look in Acts 17, what was going on? What did Paul see? And what was his issue going on as we look back in Acts 17?
I guess he's trying to bring Christ to the people, but they were, it's not like it's a bunch of people with a lot of time on their hands arguing about this, that, and the other. They have tons of different kind of gods. God for this, God for that, God for these things. And I'm not sure what probably brings Paul to this point. Has he already talked about the unknown God? Or
yeah, look at verse 23.
Okay, we talked to him afterwards. I guess he recognized that you guys, not only what he talk about this and that and the other. You have all these various different kind of gods, and then he proceeds to tell them about the true God.
Right. So he says, I perceive that you're too superstitious. In other words, what he saw, and then he goes on to say, for as I passed by, this is why they're too superstitious, and beheld your devotion. So he's looking at their idols. Earlier in Acts 17, he said he was there, and he was just overwhelmed by their idolatry. I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him I declare unto you. In essence, what they had is they had the God of the flies, they had the God of the east, the God of the west, the God of the north, the God of the south, the God of the chair, the God of the cushion, the God of, okay, the God of whatever. And then they said that, just in case I forget one, let's have this God that covers everything else. Yes. You're not good?
Yeah.
Okay. So he was covering just in case. They were covering the just in case.
Just in case God.
You know, that's like the person who wants to cover all their bases. So what do they have? They have a keychain. And on their keychain, they've got a rabbit's foot.
Oh, yeah.
They've got a four-leaf clover encased in plastic. They've got a horseshoe. They've got... And they're trying to find all of these things to cover all their bases. Well, that's what was happening in Greece. They were trying to cover their bases, and as a result of that, this is, well, we've got to have one to cover everything else that we haven't thought of, just so that we don't offend that particular God. If he ever comes down to us and says, excuse me, you weren't worshiping me, he says, yeah, we did, right there. Okay? Now let's also go to Acts 25:19.
My turn? Mm-hmm. Acts 25:19. But had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive.
How is the word superstition used in that verse? What is he actually referring to?
Yeah.
It's referring to religion in general.
Yeah.
Okay. They are before the Greeks, before the head of the local curator of the Roman government, before he goes on to Caesar. And so he says, look, you know, the Jews brought this Paul before us. And they had certain questions against him. They had certain accusations against him about their own superstition, their own religion, their own belief system. So here, basically, the phrase is being used in reference to there's just some sort of God thing here. Okay? So in a way, you could say superstition in and of itself, in its global context, is neither necessarily good or bad according to the scriptures, mm-hmm. but in this context what he's using it as is a belief system, a religious belief system, is just not so. Okay, these guys are completely, as we looked at, completely irrational. Mm-hmm. And so we really don't want to get involved with their irrationality, but he's got to be here. I mean, and then he goes on and explaining to some degree his view of the irrationality of it, and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. That's their superstition. Okay, got it? So really, superstition at its core is beliefs. And they could be good and proper, such as Jesus having died and buried and resurrected. Or they could be bad, like believing in a God of that, just a God for everything.
Just in case, good, yeah.
Right. Now, in these two verses, the word superstition, the word superstitious and superstitions and superstition, basically are bound up in two Greek words, or they have these two Greek meanings. One of the Greek meanings has to do with fearful. And so I have a few verses here, but let's look at Mark 4:40. And take a look at how it is used, and in the context so we can understand, try to get an understanding of what superstition begins to mean.
Mark 4:40. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?
Here, Jesus, the word fearful here, is one of those roots of superstition. And the fearful here, Jesus is tying to, why are you so fearful? Where's your faith? So he's tying their elevated fear to their lack of faith. They're saying the reason you're afraid, the reason this superstition, the reason this thing has come upon you and you are having anxiety about it, you're anxious about it, you're upset about it, is because you're not trusting in me. Prior to this, Jesus had told them, essentially, get in the boat, go across. He didn't say, try to go across. He said, just go across. We'll get there. And now they're getting fearful because of the storm. And Jesus says, wait a second. Have faith. If I told you you're going to do something, you're going to do it. So the other passage, the other meaning of it, has to deal with devils or demons. Let's look at Matthew 8:31.
So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine.
So the devils, or demons, daimon is one of the bases of superstitions. The demons are the fallen angels. The demons are the workers and the helpers of Satan. So part of that picture is that the superstitions is lacking faith and looking to demons.
That's interesting. So being fearful of what demons can do and stuff
right.
Like that is a super. And that is kind of what superstition is. I gotta do this. I gotta do that because of some unknown.
Yes.
Not having faith that God's in control.
Right. Now there are some very good reasons why some of the things that we call superstitions are there. You know, for example, the reason that they say it's bad luck to open an umbrella in the house is, well, if you're opening up the umbrella, you could hit something and knock something over.
Yeah.
And in the old days, in the mid-1800s or late 1800s, if you knocked a lamp over, what would happen to your house?
Catch on fire.
Yeah. Catch on fire and burn down.
Yeah.
Okay. Real good idea not to open up an umbrella.
Walk underneath the ladder is probably with someone up there with a big pink hand or some other tool that could fall in. Yeah.
Right. There's a certain amount of legitimacy to some of those things. I haven't figured out I haven't looked at the black cat one, but, you know, I think it has more to do with this type of picture.
Yeah.
Right, so in both of the pictures, both of the roots of them have to do with ultimately with lacking of faith and trusting in demons. Letting them communicate to you truth and reality. Is there any power in superstitions and omens? In other words, do they really have any true effect and cause? Any true ultimate power? Let's look at John 19:11. So we're going to take a look to some degree at power and authority. Pictures of that. John 19:11.
Is it me? Mm-hmm. Okay. John 19:11. Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin.
Okay. Jesus is talking to Pilate. Pilate says, hey, don't you realize I have the power to crucify you? And this is Jesus' response. Basically, he says, no, you don't have any power to crucify me. You really don't. The only power that you have over me is a power that the God of heaven, the only God there is, says that you have. If the God of all creation says you are not going to crucify Jesus, Jesus will not be crucified. They could march him all the way up to the hill. They could lay him on the cross. They could take the hammer. And if it wasn't God's purpose and will for Jesus to be crucified, Jesus would get up and walk off.
It's funny, I mean, it's got a little sidetrack here, but just Pilate's response, you know, it's they kind of say, well, who do you think you are? Instead it says, from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. I mean, like, he kind of got it, but didn't, I mean, like...
Oh, yeah. You know? Pilate is an interesting person.
It is.
What is interesting, and obviously I don't have time to cover Pilate today, but what historians say about Pilate is absolutely true. He was a ruthless individual.
Right.
But at the same time, he realized that he was in the most volatile area of the entire Roman Empire. And everything was about ready to explode underneath him. And so he wanted, you know, everything that you read in all of the scriptures, he says, look, I don't want to crucify this guy. He did nothing worthy of this. But he did it anyway for fear of the Jews.
Yeah, it was kind of like a tragic comedy figure way that he seemed to not totally grasp what was going on, but he certainly didn't want to crucify Christ, but he acquiesced to man, or, you know, he just said, hey, we're going to rat you out to Caesar, you know, if you don't kill this guy. Or
that's a whole other can of worms there.
Yeah.
If you understand the historical contents of that as well. Because they said, we have no king but Caesar.
Yeah, that's right.
The whole purpose of the Pharisees was, let's get rid of Caesar. Now they say we have no king but Caesar.
Yeah.
That's a complete about face.
Yeah, that's true. That is the way man manipulates things to satisfy their own immediate...
But back to here, back to the idea of superstitions and omens. Is there any power in them? Essentially, the power that they have over you is the power that you grant them. If you choose that these omens, these superstitions, are going to control you and have a factor in how you live your life, then they will. Because Jesus said, hey, they have no power over you unless God gives them power. So they really don't have power over the Christian. They really don't have power over the non-Christian unless God says, I'm going to trip them up with this. Let's look at Romans 13:1.
Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God.
There is no power of God. Now, in this context of 13:1, it's more speaking of governmental powers, similar to in John 19, it was talking more spiritual powers and authority. This is also an issue of authority. There is no power, no authority, no nothing that can happen but of God. God's in all full control. It says the powers that be are ordained of God. So even superstitions and omens, they have no power except for what God gives them. So they are limited. Now, let's look at Matthew 28:18. And Gregory, take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2:9-11. So we're going to compare these two.
Okay, so I'll read Matthew 28:18. Great commission. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth.
What's my
2 Thessalonians 2? Verses 9 through 11.
2 Thessalonians 2:9-11. We're ready for me, right?
Yep. Okay.
Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivables of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them the strong delusion, they should believe a lie.
As we look at these two verses and we compare them, Matthew 28:18, all power is where?
Given unto Jesus again.
Given unto Jesus. All power is given unto Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, all power is where?
God, let's see.
After the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. see that in 2 Thessalonians 2:9.
Yep.
So you have all power is given to Jesus, but you have Satan who comes with the appearance of all power. So true power is in the hands of God or in Jesus. The appearance of them can be in the hands of Satan.
Right.
So the omens, the superstitions, the beliefs of your mind, they appear to have power because they come of Satan, but they have no power because they're not of God.
Yeah.
Okay. All power is in the hands of Jesus. Satan's power is filled with lies and lying wonders, making things appear that aren't. Jesus makes things appear that are. And he says right here in verse 10 that it says, with all deceivableness and unrighteousness of in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. They didn't desire to know the truth. They didn't hunger for it, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. So when you're believing and accepting the power, the signs, and the lying wonders of Satan, you're being deluded. And you're believing a lie. Because all power belongs to God. All power belongs to Jesus Christ. Deceptive power, which seems to overwhelm us, seems to be more than we can handle, comes from Satan. But it is not a real power. Let's go over to 1 Peter 5:8.
Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour.
As we looked at in 2 Thessalonians 9, the power of Satan, the power of the devil is in lying wonders. But you've got to be careful. That does not mean that the Christian can just go forth and go through and say, nothing affects me. Because Satan is looking at how he can trip you up.
Right.
And if it takes the idea or concept of an omen or superstition to give you to take your eyes off of Jesus and put them onto Satan, he's going to do it.
Right.
But the cool thing is, if you read the book of Job, Satan can't even do that unless God says, go ahead. And so, when you think about power and authority, a lot of people today will say, and truly seem to believe, that God is impotent because of all that's going
right
on around here. No, what's impotent is you, because you don't believe in God.
Yeah.
To realize and believe that Satan has to go ask permission of God to say, you know, can I pick on Al today?
Yeah.
God says, nah, it's not Al's time. Today, you can play with Gregory.
Right.
Okay?
Yeah.
Satan has to ask permission. Satan cannot do whatever he wants. He can come up with ideas, but he has to pass them by God. In fact, in both in Job and both in 2 Kings, I won't give you the passage, I can't remember it, God is the one that says, what do you guys think? He asked Satan. You know, God asked Satan and Job, what about my servant Job? Don't you think he is just focused right in there on me? And so he's saying, okay, Satan, what do you think I should, what do you think? Is Job really focused on me? And Job tries to throw in his wrinkles. Same thing in 2 Kings. God asks the angels around him, even the fallen angels, what can I do to get Ahab sent off into the military battle and die? And one of them says, oh, I know! Send me, help me get come a
lying spirit
amongst his prophets. God says, okay, that'll work, go. But in essence, it had to be asked permission. They couldn't just do it.
I mean, Satan's always, I guess, railing against the leaders. And I forget where he says that exactly, but it's not just on the prowl, but always accusing us, too. And
yeah. Satan is our accuser. He stands before the throne of God and saying, look at what Craig did today.
Yeah.
Okay? So superstitions have no real power or ultimate power, but they do have power over those who believe them. Because what they do is they take your eyes off of Jesus and put you onto something else.
They're a distraction.
They can do you much harm, but they are not of God. They are from Satan. James tells us that God will not tempt you. Now, he can mention to Satan, like he did to Job, what about my servant? And Job will say, well, let me tempt him. God says, okay. But it's Satan doing the tempting. God allows it. And it's only God that has the power over anything. Satan, no matter what he does to a Christian, cannot destroy him eternally. Satan does not have the power of life and death. In fact, he only has power of any kind over death. Only God has the power of life. Satan cannot create life. God can. Can belief in superstitions condemn you? In other words, if I believe a superstition, can it condemn me and send me to hell? It's a good question. Look at John 3. Verses 18 and 19.
Verses 18 and 19, John 3. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation that light is come into the world. This is the condemnation that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil.
Where does condemnation come from? What is the dividing line of condemnation?
Belief.
The dividing line of condemnation is essentially the way you can paraphrase the whole entire gospel. Yeah. Is when you die and you stand before God, he's going to ask you one question. What have you done with my son? There's a real neat story out there. Sort of picture this. Cool. This guy was an art collector. He had, you know, he had his Matisses, he had his Van Goghs, he had his whatever the big name artists were. He had them. And he had a lot of them. And he had one son. And his son went off to battle and got killed in battle. And one of the guys that was in his platoon says, if it weren't for your son, lots more of us would be dead. And you know, I've got this picture that I painted of your son. I know it's nothing great, but I want you to have it to remember your son and what he meant to us. So he took that picture and he put it above his fireplace. Lo and behold, when he died, he had an auction. And he's going to sell all of his paintings. And so you had these collectors from throughout the entire world come to sit at this auction. So he said, we're going to start with this painting here. It's a picture of the sun. What do you give it for me? People are yelling out, we want to see the Van Goghs. We want to see the, you know, so they're throwing all these names. We want to see these guys. Get rid of this one. This is a piece of junk. He says, I got to sell this one first. What am I bid for? So $5. So they sell it for like $15. And the guy says, sold, auction's over. He says, wait a second, what about the Van Goghs? He says, you don't understand. The one who has this buys the son gets everything. Yeah. Okay? Same thing with the gospel. The one who buys the son, who has the son, gets everything. The whole package that comes with it. One of these days, I'll use that illustration in the message.
That's a good word picture.
Right?
Yeah.
But it says, he that believes not is condemned. But he's condemned already, purely because he refused to believe. But he that does believe is not condemned. Pure and simple. And we'll be taking a look at a little bit more of this condemnation. And this is the combination. Light has come into the world. And that light, you know, is Jesus. But men love darkness rather than light. One of these days, I was thinking what I want to do is on an evening, probably more in evenings, I want to look at the gospel according to Genesis chapter 1.
Yeah.
Because it's there.
Let there be light, yeah.
Because what you have in the first 3 days is dividing.
Yeah, yeah.
Separating.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's what the gospel does, is separating. And then what you have in the last 3 days is filling. And that's what the gospel does, is fill. And the peak of it is Genesis 1:27. God made man in his own image. That's the peak of creation. Anyway, the gospel, paraphrase of the gospel according to Genesis 1. Let's look at, as long as we're in John 3, let's go look at verse 36. It's another one of those paraphrasing of the entire gospel, the power of it. Whose is it?
Gregory.
John chapter 3.
And I was there.
Verse 36.
Yeah, John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him.
Again, that dividing line, Jesus Christ. He that believes, everlasting life. He that does not believe, the wrath of God. Can't get much simpler than that. Does believing in superstitions condemn you? No. Rejecting Jesus Christ does. Go over to Romans chapter 8. Verse 1. And then we'll be in verses 33 to 39. Romans 8, 1. This is one of my favorite verses to memorize.
There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
You can't get much clearer than that. There is therefore no condemnation, no condemnation, no destruction, no, you're bad, you're evil, you're wicked. It's not there for those that are in Christ. But they have to walk after, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay, so what he's also identifying there is you can go around and say, I am a Christian all day long. But if you are doing the things of the flesh, if you're following after the flesh and you're rejecting the things of the Spirit, you're just like someone trying to sit in a cookie jar and trying to become a cookie. It's not going to happen. Christianity is not by osmosis. Christianity is by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. No condemnation for those that are in Christ. Well, let's look more at that. At Romans 8, verses 33 to 39, we'll find out about condemnation. Romans 8, 33 to 39.
Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So here's the picture. You guys have all seen pictures, photographs, movies, or read about court cases. And there, the charges are brought up that says, Here's the charges against the accused. Guess what? You're the accused. Mm-hmm. At the end of time, you're going to be the accused. And it says, who shall anything the charge of God's elect? So Satan comes up and he's ready to accuse you. He opens up his book and says, we're going to go through these charges now. Well, they were here a minute ago. The rap sheet's clean. Because he has nothing to accuse you of. When you are the God's elect, when you are of Christ, it is God that justifies, because God says, hey, look, I've already signed all this stuff off. I have already taken the law that is against this person. I've nailed it to the cross. Their punishment has been cast upon me. And so who's going to lay a charge against them? They have to lay it against me because it's already been done. There is no charges. And then in verse 34, who is he that condemns? Who's the one that condemns? And it goes right back to what we saw in John 3. It is Christ that died, rather that is risen again. The condemnation is, again, what have you done with Christ? What have you done with the Messiah, with the King of Israel? Is he your king? If he is your king and you are in allegiance in his kingdom, you are one of his subjects, the king does not condemn his own subjects. And he's the only one that can. A foreign king cannot condemn the subjects of another nation. Just, you can't do it. And so Christ is the only one that can condemn. But he's already died for his people. So he's the one that's paid that penalty. So the only one who condemns is Jesus Christ. And the way he condemns is, what have you done with me? Who am I to you? Remember in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, it says, many people will in those days call me Lord, Lord. And then they'll list all these things that I've done for you. And just says, wait a second. I never knew you. So it's not whether I claim to know Jesus, it's whether he knows me. And the way you can tell whether or not another person knows Jesus is whether or not, as we looked at today at Sunday school, is, are you obeying his commandments? Do you love him? Are you honoring him? So, superstitious beliefs cannot condemn an individual. Only by rejecting the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ is there condemnation. Believing in or trusting in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a payment for your sins results in the elimination of all condemnation. Not just some, but all. Remember what we read in verse 33 there. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God is the one who wrote the law book, and if his law book does not hold up any charges against you, you're free. Well, let's say that, what should I do about sayings, thoughts, words, or other things that might be considered superstition? Let's say I have a superstitious belief. Let's do that. What do I do? Well, let's look at 1 John 4, 1.
Is it me?
I think you read it. Who read
33?
Okay, yes.
Very. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world.
As you hear things, as you think things, as you evaluate things, as things come into your mind, and you're wondering, well, what about it? Well, what do you do? Well, the scripture says, don't believe everything. You go, okay, all right. I got you. I understand what you're saying to me. Let me go check the source.
Right.
And so now you go back to the scriptures and it says, is this true? And if someone says, you cannot go to heaven because you have lied to me. Well, is that true?
Yeah. You're supposed to wear the whole armor of God and wield the sword of the Spirit, which is his word. And that's what we check. And that's the way to fight against these things.
Right. You fight against them by comparing what you think.
Yeah, scripture.
With what the Word of God says. And it frustrates me to some degree that people, as I look at the Old Testament, and I look at what Israel did wrong, a lot of people point to the idolatry. That's just a minor part of it. What happened with Israel is they did not listen to the voice of God. They did not obey strongly and take seriously the very word of God. And as you listen to what's going around in this culture around us, churches saying, homosexuality is okay, it's in parallel with God, what God had said, they're not taking the word of God seriously. You have people saying, I know it says a day here, one day. But you know what? That's not what he really meant. And I go, Genesis chapter 3.
Yeah.
Did God really say? They don't take the word of God seriously. Now, I'm not saying they're not Christian.
Right.
That's not my call. Yeah. What I'm saying is, I take this word seriously.
Yeah, which start throwing doubt and casting mud on your foundation, which is this, which is the word of God. You have nothing to stand on. I mean, a person might be a Christian, but he's leaving it's a crumbly foundation that just isn't going to hold.
Let's get a little clearer on that. Acts 17:11. Paul wants to clarify what John says here. Try every spirit. Well, how? How do we try every spirit? We talked about it. Paul gets very specific here. Luke does in Acts 17:11.
These are more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so.
They took a look at what Paul said. Paul is saying the Messiah has come, and this is how we know the Messiah has come. This is the things he did. These are the way he lived his life. This is what the scripture says is going to happen. And look at how they line up and how they're parallel. Those in Berea says, you know, Paul, we understand you. We got your information. Now, we're going to go back and we're going to check it up. We're going to do our own research. We're going to check up everything you say. And I challenge the kids, and I challenge the adults. When I preach, or pastor preaches, or teach in Sunday school lesson, or teach in another class lesson, don't believe me because it's me. Search the Word. And see if I'm right. If I'm wrong, please let me know and correct me. Because I do not want to believe something that is not true. And maybe we can figure out this out together and understand. Because the scripture says that we come to all to the knowledge of the truth. Let's go back again over to 1 Corinthians 2:13.
Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual.
As we speak and as we teach, we have to be careful. Are we teaching according to man's wisdom, or are we teaching according to what the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit teaches? And it says comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That means, in essence, comparing the Word of God with the Word of God. That's how you line these things up. If we listen to the wisdom of man, homosexuality, two people love each other, they care for each other, they're committed to one another. What's wrong with that? Well, yeah, the Bible says love one another, and that's what you're doing. Wait a second. Let's start, search the scriptures, and there's one problem you got to come up with. Define love. What they're defining as love is eros, which is lust. What God defines as love is agape, which means I know that what I'm going to do is going to cause me more harm than it's going to cause you. But I'm going to do what I have to do for your benefit, and I have to be willing to take that hit. I have to be willing to bring harm on myself in order to lift up another. And so as you look at the issues of the day, especially the picture of love, what they are doing is they're causing harm to another, and they're calling that love.
Right.
That's not love, that's selfishness.
That's a good way of putting it. I didn't know the Greek word has four different terms for love. They never use eros in there.
Eros was never used in
there. That is the word that's often used, ecclesiol. So, the Bible says love one another and love in this way or that. That's not
a
totally, totally different type of love. That's right. That's what they're talking about.
So, whatever sayings, thoughts, communications, whatever comes into our mind, whatever we hear or think about that seems to condemn, convict, or even confuse us, needs to be brought to the light of the Scripture. Let God work through it and work it into our minds. If the words and thoughts are confirmed to be true by Scripture, then corrective action on our part may need to be done. If the words and thoughts are not confirmed to be true, then no correction on our part needs to be done, and the words and thoughts can be rejected, for they're not of God. They are gone. God will not lead any individual into temptation or sin. That's from James 1:13. So they're not of God. That God never contradicts himself. God will never say, and he was in the Old Testament, he's very clear on what do you do with a prophet. If what the prophet says, if a prophet tells you something's going to happen, something happens, and then he says, let's go serve Baal, says, excuse me, yeah. You're rejected.
Yeah.
Because God will never, ever, ever contradict himself. Take a look at some of the some superstitions in the scriptures. Let's look at Mark 7. And we'll probably take a look at a couple more of these. Mark chapter 7, verse 6.
Is it me? Or
yes.
Yeah, verses 6 through 9.
So, 7, 6, through 9.
Yeah.
He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Wait, what was the 6?
Through 9.
Okay. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition.
The superstitions, as talked about there, is expressions of man, traditions of man, that lead to certain things. Jesus talks about this in other places. For example, he talks about, well, what do you guys do? Well, you whitewash or you paint the tombs of the prophets so that everyone can see them. Big deal. They're still full of bones and decaying bones. You haven't changed the outside. Then he talks about the cleaning of the cup. Well, how do you clean the cup? Well, let's see. You take the cup and you clean and polish the outside. Make sure everything is nice and clean. And then you put it on the shelf. Well, you still got the coffee stains in this inside. Jesus, in expressing that, says, what you got to do, folks? Clean the inside first. Don't worry about the outside. Clean the inside. Make it clean. But in here, in this context, what he's saying is God says do, and you says, well, yeah, okay, but we really can't do that. So we're going to say do something else, and we're going to say you're better off doing what we say than what God says. And God says, excuse me. He gets very explicit about it in one of the scriptures where he's talking about, in this continuing on of this passage, he says, you know, the Bible says, God says, honor your mother and your father. But you say, it's okay not to honor your mother and father as long as what you do is you take that and you give it to the church.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, excuse me. You guys all missed the point. It's not you that matters. It's God that matters. And so the traditions of men are superstition. Go over to, we've got a little bit more time, so we'll look at Isaiah 44, 16 to 20. If you want to have some interesting find, read Isaiah 43 to 48 and look at the number of times that God refers to him being, I met folks. And this passage that he talks about here of idolatry is fascinating. Isaiah 44, 16.
That's an idea, I think, when there's a lot of references to the arm of God, which I think he's talking about Jesus the whole time. His arm is what's going to save people. But,
well, it's God himself that's saying.
Yeah, it is.
And he came down as Jesus Christ to accomplish it.
I think it's the acting force of God is Jesus. That's the rich chapter.
He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasted roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it. and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes, that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding, to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stalk of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand?
Fascinating word picture.
Yeah.
Guy goes out into the field, chops down a tree, cuts the tree into logs. It's lunchtime.
Yeah.
So he takes some of those logs from that tree and he throws them and makes a fire, cooks his meal, eats his meal, gets a little chilly at night, so he warms himself by the fire. Then he takes one of the pieces of the log and carves it. And God says here, I love his humor in verse 20, it says, You're so funny. You're bowing down to what you just used to cook your lunch. You have the power to destroy your own God. Just throw him in the fire, and he's gone. You're funny. You know, God's got a real sense of humor. It's interesting reading that. But, I mean, see, you can take this whole concept and you can wrap it up into anything that people trust in and commit themselves to. Let's take money. Well, let's see. I'll do anything, in the mind of some people, I'll do anything to acquire more money. And then what do? Well, you acquire your money, and, geez, I have to eat. So you eat your money. Well, how? Well, you go to the grocery store, you buy some food. You have eaten your God. It's no different. The house is too cold. I'm going to freeze to death. Well, you hook up PG&E, and you light up the gas and you warm yourself. Well, that costs money. You have just burned your God. But the only true God there is cannot be eaten, cannot be used, cannot be burned. However, he must be consumed. Or he will consume you. So we have pictures of things. So various ceremonies and rituals can be examples of superstition. When they take away from God. If you celebrate the Passover simply because, well, I should, you're taken away from God. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, it says, how do you celebrate the Passover? How do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? By focusing on Him and saying, Lord, we're remembering You. The focus is on Jesus Christ. So you can do all these ceremonies, you can do all these rituals, and they're superstition if it's not because of God that you're doing them.
A Passover is, again, a little bit of tangent, talking about ceremonies. Where did the ceremonial, because I guess it was a newspaper recent last week or two, come from getting every piece of yeast out of your house come from? Because I don't see that in the Old Testament really. I know they ate had cooked their bread so quickly and it wasn't leavened, but... So what, there's some yeast in your house?
Well, there's some other interesting side notes with that. It is an extension of what the Passover is all about. You're not to leaven your bread.
Right.
And that's what the whole picture is. You're not to have leaven with this Passover meal, period. Which is also interesting, is did they drink grape juice or wine? And you've got arguments both ways. But the reality is what they've done is they are trying to find a way to express to those outside that they're holy.
Yes.
And so that's one of their rituals that they do. That way they go through and you can say, you know, you look out the door, we'll see the neighbors aren't outside yet, so I've got to wait. Oh, wait, there's a neighbor. Now we get rid of the yeast. Oh, you know what? The mage did today. They entered their house with ease. We know that they're clean. We know that they're holy.
But it does seem like it is an example of you really losing sight of what you should be focusing on. The meaning of the Passover. I mean, any of you are not Christian, but the meaning of the Passover. Here it's just a man-made another ritual that piled on to kind of spend all this energy and focus on hunting out yeast in my cupboards. And even though it's a penalty, yeast is not going to have it. It's just like it's man's tendency to do that.
I can't remember which Old Testament prophet, it's one of the minor prophets, I believe, who is talking to Israel, they've been exiled, and he's talking to them about their fast. And he looks him, God looks him square in the eye and says, did you really fast for me? Really? Was that what that was about? Or did you fast for them over there? And God is saying, you didn't fast for me. I'm not going to accept that fast. Because that was not from the heart, that was done from a
parent. And I guess Jesus kind of touches on that too, where he says, you know, when you fast, make sure you're looking happy, basically looking happy, you're not really looking all haggard or anything, because otherwise you're doing it to impress someone else.
Well, that's similar in context or in concept. I just happened to, there was a lady in my neighborhood that's Jewish and came by and was talking about. Whatever their, I can't remember what their fasting time was. And she was talking about how she couldn't wait till it was over. And I'm sitting there thinking, and you're fasting to God?
Yeah.
Because that's not a fast to God.
No.
And then pressing your neighbor type thing.
Then you hear a lot about these Catholics that are going, oh, I had to give up chocolate for a week or steak for a week. Can't wait till it's over. You haven't fasted for God. Your Lent was not of God. Your Lent was of this organization that says, okay, today at 6 o'clock, you shall fast.
Yeah.
Same thing with Ramadan. You know what, how Ramadan works? It's absolutely fascinating. You fast during the day, you pig out at night.
That's what I just learned recently, and I was going like, wait a minute.
Is that a fast for God?
Well, I usually do that every day anyway.
Exactly. You're a Muslim. Okay. But all of these things, if they take away from God, they're not of God, and they ought to be put away with. Put away. Just sit up. What do we do? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10:3. We have these superstitions. We have these beliefs that are in our mind. What do we do?
2 Corinthians 10:3.
10:3, and let's go to verse 5.
Okay. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
The key there is verse 5. Bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. In other words, you become so focused upon Jesus Christ that these thoughts, these omens come in and they bounce off of you because you're saying they're bunk. Because Jesus Christ is what is true. He is truth. He is the embodiment of truth. And these things which says, you are condemned, you are destroyed, says, Jesus Christ said so. It is written, as Jesus dealt with the temptations of Satan, says, it is written, it is written. So if a thought comes into your mind that says you are worthless, I am not worthless. I am incredibly valuable. How do I know? Jesus died for my sins. I mean, just think about that. How many of you would take your own child, especially if you only had one, and say, I want you to go and give your life for them? Oh, I know they hate me. I know that they don't like me at all, but I want you to do it. And he says, I would love to. That would be my pleasure, my honor. Because he's the obedient one. So what we have to do is bring everything that we have that distracts from God, everything that attacks our mind and our mindset, confess Him, and bring them into captivity to Jesus Christ. James says a similar thing. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. I think it's 4:10. I could be wrong on that. But anyway, superstitions and omens of various flavors exist. I mean, they do exist. Demons exist. And they do distract from God. Change a couple of words. They distract from God, His nature, His character. They can be powerful influences on people's lives if believed. But if they condemn an individual or promote ideas that are contrary to God's word, they need to be rejected. We need to take these things, filter them through the word of God, and say, "Thus saith the Lord, this is wrong, and I have to get through this." Any questions?
You're close. It's 4:07.
4:07. James 4:7. Submit yourself to, therefore, to God. And that's the key that you have to remember. You can't start with resisting the devil. And as I understand it, a lot of people start there. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I'm sorry. How many of you can resist the devil? But when you submit to God, then you're not resisting the devil. You are resisting the devil through the power of Jesus Christ, and Satan has no power there. He has no authority. I don't know how many times during the week that things will be running through my mind, and I'll start saying, "Satan, flee from me. I belong to Jesus Christ." Okay. Any other questions? Comments?
Did I get a soft copy of this?
Yeah. I will update a couple of the adjustments that I've made and I'll send it to you.
Thank you.
Hopefully I can read my note.
Yeah.
Father, as we come before you at this time, we rejoice in knowing, O Lord, that you are our God. It is you who has given of yourself to enable us to live. You are the truth. And we need to take our thoughts and direct them at who you are and what you've done, and to bring them into alignment to your nature, to your character, to your holy word. Lord, I pray that you go before us this day and this week to bring someone into our lives that we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ with, and show them and tell them how much you love them. For you died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and you rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Lord, we thank you that you have not left us destitute, but you've given us hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.